Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke, and we are immersed in the Lord's Prayer. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us today, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Prayer is answering the disciples' request. Lord, teach us how to pray. It's also called the disciples' prayer. It's a model prayer containing principles that are significant to how to live a life as a disciple of Jesus Christ before a watching world that we serve King Jesus and are part of his kingdom. They are given in the context of prayer to underscore to each one of us that our need of God's empowering or enabling is not partial, but it's total. John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. The introduction to the Lord's Prayer is when you pray. The way to proceed, friends, is not optional. It's not open to debate. It's given by King Jesus, the Lord, as the way to an end, how to manifest true discipleship. The prayer order principles are inseparably connected to the spiritually observed practice. You cannot separate precept from practice. The preface to our Lord's Prayer is Our Father in Heaven. It's a prayer for believers in Jesus only. Martin Luther says the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. And that constitutes a mingled tension of both fear and welcome or comfort. We on earth bow before our Father in Heaven. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. Isaiah 66:1. And as we cited last week, the first petition, hallowed be thy name, is not put there by accident. It is deliberately the first of the six petitions because it is first, foremost, primary. God's name must be set apart as holy by his hagias, his saints, his holy ones. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To all the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. We who believe in Jesus are called to be saints, hagias. We're to be separate from the world, and we're to evidence purity and holiness before the world and before the triune God. Romans 12:2 says, Be not conformed to this world, that you may prove it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We, as God's saints, must echo his holiness. It is only those who hallow or glorify God's name that will pray this second petition, Thy kingdom come, and they will bow before the king as citizens of his kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says, Our citizenship is in heaven. John Calvin says, The hallowing or glorifying of God's name is always attached to his reign. And the chief feature of his reign is to be acknowledged in the doing of his will. There are two small parables in Mark 6:26-32. There's the parable of the growing seed in verses 26 and 8, and there's a parable of the mustard seed in verses 29-32. Reading from the Gospel according to Mark, the parable of the mustard seed. Then he said, To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown in the ground, it's smaller than all the seeds on earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. That mustard seed is 1/20 of an inch. And yet when it grows to over 12 feet tall with a stem as thick as a man's arm. Both parables highlight the point we don't see the significance of something in the present. When Thomas Edison went to England and he presented his new invention, the phonograph, to Queen Elizabeth, she said, "Of what use is it?" And Edison responded, "What use is a newborn baby?" His point also was this: we don't see the significance of something in the present. When Jesus was born in the manger in Bethlehem, little did the kings of the earth as well as the common shepherds realize who was in that manger. It was the God-man, the divine Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He came to inaugurate a kingdom that would start insignificantly small and would end exponentially big. It would be over all and all things. Friends, we often don't see the significance of something in the present. The unbelieving man today, he's all wrapped up in his earthly affairs and his kingdoms. In air, he thinks he's the king over his castle. He's the king of his kingdom. He's captain of his fate, master of his soul. He's blind to the spiritual kingdom of God and what God is doing to advance his kingdom plan. He's blind to the danger his unbelieving soul is in as to the future kingdom of God, its citizens, and the reign of its king, Jesus. Question: do we who are believers in Jesus Christ, do we understand the kingdom of God? Do we understand what it means to us in Christ? My prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our understanding to the significance of the kingdom of God in our present lives and for the future, and fill our hearts with praise for his mercy to us in Christ, and give us a sense of urgency to proclaim the gospel to the unbelieving world that is outside of the kingdom of God. Are you in God's spiritual kingdom? Follow along in the bulletin, please. There's an outline there. The first point is, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? A kingdom is a politically organized community or territory that is headed or ruled by a monarchy, by a king, or by a queen. Our forefathers in England, they still have a king and a queen. We can watch the Buckingham pageantry on TV and be fascinated by it all. And we must admit there's a certain fascination to it that holds our attention. We can ask ourselves if God has placed within us a certain desire to be under a king or a sovereign ruler. The reality, though, for America is, with all of our democracy, we emphasize radical individualism. And that's a real problem for us on how to relate to a sovereign ruler, King Jesus. R.C. Sproul had a friend, John Guest. And John Guest was a noted evangelist in England. And he first came to the United States in the 1960s, and he went to Philadelphia. And he'd never been in America before, and he wanted to be an evangelist in America, so he thought he'd better learn something of the American culture first. So he went to antique shops to learn something about American culture and history. And he came into an antique shop in Germantown, Pennsylvania, which was full of Americana, and there were signs there that said, "No taxation without representation. Don't trample on me." And then he came to a sign that stopped him literally in his tracks. The sign read, "We serve no sovereign here. We serve no sovereign here." And then John Guest said this: "How can I preach the kingdom of God to a people who have such a sound aversion to sovereignty?" Jerry Bridges says the sovereignty of God is the most hated doctrine in all of Scripture for people in 21st century America. What is sovereignty? W.G.T. Shedd defines it threefold. It's the independence of God, it's the absolute supremacy of God, and thirdly, it's optional power. God has the ability to act or not to act in every given situation. And the three attributes that designate God as sovereign are his will, freedom, and omnipotence. He's all powerful. The number one figure depicting the sovereignty of God in Scripture is the potter and the clay. I'd urge you this week to read Romans chapter 9 on the sovereignty of God. Verses 20 and 21, it says, "Who are you, O man, who replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" God's sovereignty, friends, is his absolute right to dispose of all of his creatures as he sees fit. And that includes the creature, the devil. Martin Luther says the devil is God's devil. Psalm 115, 1 through 3. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." In Isaiah 55, 11, God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it'll prosper in the thing whereto I send it." Friends, God said it. That settles it. There's no debate. The will of God is supreme. It's autocratic. It's to be implicitly obeyed, and it's the delight of every one of us who are the subject of the good King to do his will and to advance his kingdom. Remember, Psalm 119:68, God is good and he does good. In Mark 10:18, Jesus told that rich young ruler, "There is none good but one, and that is God." The subjects of such a king, a despotate, that master sovereign, are called douloi. They're bondservants. They have no will of their own. They have no agenda of their own. They live to please their king and obey their king. And their aim in life is to hear the king say to them one day, Matthew 25, 21, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Friends, does that define us? Do we imitate God? Ephesians 5, 1 says, "Be imitators of God as dear children." Do we imitate Jesus' earthly response to his Father? John 4, 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 8, 29, "The Father who is with me has not left me alone. I do always those things that please him." Luke 22, 42, Jesus says, "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." John 17, 4 and 5, Jesus says, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do on the earth. Now glorify me together with yourself, which the glory I had with you before the world was." Or are you and I like the Israelites of old? 1 Samuel chapter 8, they rejected that theocratic, kingly, sovereign rule of God, and they wanted a king like all their pagan neighbors. God told Samuel that they had rejected him. And then he told Samuel to tell them what the earthly king would do. The irony of it all, friends, is that Israel exchanged the benevolent, the good, the gracious, the merciful of God, rule of God, for what? For a hard taskmaster. And when you read 1 Samuel 8, that hard task earthly king is marked by the word, his reign is marked by the word take, by the word take. The truth is we are all ruled by someone or something. Did you hear me? The truth is we are all ruled by someone or something. And ultimately you and I are either slaves to sin and the devil, or we are slaves to God and his righteousness and his word. We are either in the spiritual kingdom of Satan or in the spiritual kingdom of God. So friends, I ask you today, whose subject are you? Whose kingdom are you in? Are Are you in Satan's kingdom, which is a kingdom of death? Or are you in God's kingdom, which is a kingdom of life? Deuteronomy 30:19. God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you may live. Are you in God's spiritual kingdom? The first point is, what is the kingdom? The second point then is, when is the kingdom? The word here for kingdom in the Greek is basileia. It can also mean rule or reign. Erchomai, the imperative form of the verb, means your king, let it happen. Your king, let it happen. So what's the when of the kingdom of God? Now you'll see in your bulletin there in the outline, there's many different ways to look at the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke of it in three different dimensions, past, present, and future. Past, in Matthew 8:11, he said the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are in the kingdom. In the present, Luke 11:20, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is come upon you. And then he told the Pharisees in 17:21 of Luke, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And then Jesus also spoke of the kingdom as future. Mark 14:25, he says, I will never drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. And then Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then look at Luke 13:28-29. Luke 13:28-29. Luke 13:28-29, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north, the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Friends, biblical scholars also speak of the kingdom of God as both realized and eschatological. It's realized, meaning it's here now. And we as the people of God are to manifest. We are to show God's kingdom is here. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not in food and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is also eschatological. It's meaning that it's yet future. As to Christ's millennial kingdom, read Revelation 20:1-6. It's eternal. Read Revelation 21:22. Biblical scholars also speak of the kingdom of God as universal and redemptive. It's universal, meaning God rules over all his creation, and he does so through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16-17. Then, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. It's redemptive. What does that mean? That refers to the realm of salvation in which both the elect of God and his church advances. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should fall away, but they should all come to repentance. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, also I say unto you, who are Peter, that on this rock, that is his testimony of verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So friends, when we look at the Bible, what is the overall theme of the Bible? What would you say the overall theme of the Bible is? There's been a big debate over the years in theological circles between scholars. But the number one answer is Jesus Christ. Luke 24:27, on the Emmaus Road, Jesus took those disciples. What did he do? He began at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded them in all of the scriptures, the things concerning himself. J.C. Ryle says, all in the Bible is Christ in all. And then the next important theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. And remember again, Jesus spoke of that as past, present, and future. And the climax being when Jesus is king during the millennium, he puts all of God's enemies under his feet, and he gives the kingdom to the Father, and then the eternal kingdom of God is ushered in. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. Then comes the end. When Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when Jesus puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Friends, where do you stand in relation to the kingdom of God? Do you approach it with fear or joy? Fear or joy? Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And those who have put their faith in Jesus, they will experience joy in his presence and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, 11. In Matthew 25, 21, Jesus will say to them, enter into the joy of the Lord. But for those who are not in the kingdom, there is fear and terror. Matthew 8, 20, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, they'll be cast into that lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet and Satan are, and there they will dwell forever and ever. Are you in or out of the kingdom of God? If we are believers in Christ, we should adopt 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We should persuade people to flee the wrath to come. Do you know, friend, what determines your final destiny? That brings us to our third point. Are you in God's spiritual kingdom? The first point is, what is the kingdom? The second is, when is the kingdom? And the third point is, who is in the kingdom? The redemptive kingdom of God is threefold. It includes, first, the sphere of salvation. Secondly, sanctification of the believers. And third, it culminates in the second coming of Jesus Christ. First of all, the sphere of salvation. Every soul that puts their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins through his finished cross work is a member of the kingdom of God, and they are members forever. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and no man can pluck them out of my hand, and my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of his hand. They have eternal security. They have that kingdom forever. And that person confesses Jesus with their lip and their life, and they live to make Jesus known. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess before my Father is in heaven. Who denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father in heaven. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. And believe that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made, resulting in salvation. Friends, the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is indeed a missionary prayer. Have you confessed your sins to Jesus? Have you declared him to be your Lord and Savior? What is sin? It's any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks a commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not give glory to God. And Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Have you declared Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Do you live a life bent in obedience to him? And remember, the motivation of obedience, faith and exercise directed by divine authority, responding to divine will, the basis of your obedience is love for Jesus. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Then if that is your case, you can sing the hymn we sang this morning. I belong to the King, I'm a child of his love. I shall dwell in his palace so fair. I shall dwell by his glorified throne. Secondly, it's the redemptive kingdom is the sanctification of believers. That's the will of God for each believer in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 2 Peter 3:18, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to grow in holiness. Holiness is to mark our behavior. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is sanctification? The answer is, sanctification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the old man after the image of Christ and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Friends, if you name the name of Christ and you evidence no progressive sanctification, no increase in holiness, no increase in pleasing God, you never were saved in the first place. You need to get on your knees, confess your sin, accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. He's also your Lord. He's also your Lord. Not just Savior, he's your Lord. Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him. As Jesus said, Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and do not the things which I say? Peter Jeffries has said this, your life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand. I pray that you, each one of us, will have that kind of filling of the Holy Spirit and boldness to proclaim that before a watching world. Thirdly, the redemptive kingdom will consummate in the second coming of Christ. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come, Maranatha. And friends, in that verse, Paul regarded a lack of love for Christ as the highest expression of ingratitude and wickedness there is. And he says, any such person that does not love Jesus is accursed, he's damned. Revelation 22:20, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. And the answer we all give who are in Christ says, amen, let it be so, even so come. Hudson Taylor said, since Jesus Christ may come any day, we need to be ready every day. William Barclay says, the best way to prepare for the coming of Christ is never to forget the presence of Christ. Oh, can you say we are ready, brother, ready for our souls right home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Are you in Christ's spiritual kingdom? What is the kingdom? Is the first point. Second point is, when is the kingdom? And the third point is, who is in the kingdom? Friends, remember, there are six petitions in this Lord's Prayer, and they're all logically connected. The foremost is, hallowed be thy name. It's not put there by Jesus by accident. It's above all other of the petitions. We cannot say, thy kingdom come, the second petition, unless we first hallow or glorify God's name and regard it as holy. And we who name the name of Jesus, we have a responsibility to manifest God's kingdom here and now. It's just like John Calvin said, it's the task of the church to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. And you and I ask ourselves, well, how do we do that? By confessing the King before a watching world in life and lip. Every day, in our jobs, marriages, families, school connections, neighbor relations, and even our checkbooks. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And that means both in life and in lip. May God, by his omnipotent Spirit, enable us to live each day as citizens of heaven and subjects of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In the summer of 1906, Albert Swift, who was an associate pastor at Westminster Chapel in England, London, England, with G. Campbell Morgan, He attended an international Christian Endeavor convention in Geneva, Switzerland. And there at that conference, he heard the Lord's Prayer recited in 18 different languages. And upon hearing that, Pastor Swift's response was this: "Thy kingdom come, yes. And while we pray, isn't it time to lend a hand?" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray by your Spirit of truth that you convict us of these petitions in the Lord's Prayer, these principles on how to manifest true discipleship. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we would give our utmost to be filled with the Spirit and the utmost passion and delight to see these principles fulfilled in our lives, that we would manifest your kingdom before a watching world, and you would use us to lead people to saving faith in Jesus. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.